John chapter 12, and we're picking up in our study of the Gospel of John verse by verse, and we're beginning to look at the glory of the cross. John chapter 12, verse 27 through 34 this morning. Just to let you know, we are really close now to the event of the crucifixion of Christ. We're going to be moving away from his public ministry into a more private ministry with his disciples. These words that we hear today and the next time we look at John 12 are going to be some of the last words that he shares publicly with those that are listening to him today. So John 12, beginning in verse 27, we pick up there and read what the Word of God says. It says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered, and others said an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Of all the truths about the Christian faith, I think we would all agree that the death of Christ, accompanied by his resurrection, is the most precious truth in all of the Word of God. That he died not at the whim of man, but because he voluntarily and purposely gave his life, that he was willing to become the substitute for us to die in our place so that we could have right relationships with God. That indeed is clearly the most precious truth in all of the Word of God. And it should be no wonder to us that whenever we read the Old and the New Testament, that we find that the death of Christ is the center theme of the whole of the Bible. In fact, looking back in the Old Testament, we find that the Bible clearly teaches us that what Jesus did on the cross, what he accomplished there, was predetermined by God. It was not chance, it was not happen chance, it was not just events that occurred without any control of God. In fact, in Revelation chapter 13:8, it tells us there that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that is slain from the foundation of the world. This has always been the plan of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, it says that Jesus is the one who was foreordained before the foundation of the world. From start to finish, the scriptures emphasize this crucial significance that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God offered up as the sacrifice for the sins of many. He is our substitutionary atonement. He is our propitiation. That means that he is the satisfaction of the wrath of God for all of us. And I am thankful to God for that to be the case. And whenever you think about the Old and the New Testament, it is clear that that has been that theme. In fact, in the Old Testament, there are numerous prophecies that relate to the coming of Christ and his first coming, and particularly in relation to the crucifixion on the cross in the book of Daniel, in a prophecy that is called the 70 weeks of Daniel. It tells us there that Messiah would be cut off, which is a clear reference to the crucifixion of Christ. In Zechariah 12:10, when it refers to the return of Christ, it says this, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced." This is Zechariah foretelling the second coming of Christ, but reminding us that those who look upon him that day from Israel will see the one whom they have pierced. Also, in the Old Testament, we find one of the most detailed prophecies regarding the death and crucifixion of Christ is Isaiah chapter 52 and Isaiah 53. It tells us there in those words there of the prophet Isaiah that Jesus Christ would be pierced through for our transgressions, that he would be crushed for our iniquities, that he would actually be oppressed and taken away, that he would be cut off from the land of the living. It even tells us in Isaiah also in 53 verse 9 that his grave would be assigned with wicked men, and more particularly with those that are wealthy and rich. It tells us in Isaiah 53:10 that the Lord would be pleased to crush him and to put him to open grief, and would render him as a guilt offering for us. All of this is documented in the Old Testament, Specific details are given. Even in Psalm 41, verse 9, it tells us there that there would be one who was very close to him that would betray him into the hands of the authorities. Zechariah 11, verse 12 and following tells us that there would be an exact amount of money by which he would be betrayed. And Isaiah 50, verse 6 foretells of the physical abuse that Christ would suffer at his trial. And it graphically depicts Christ's death of crucifixion, which at that time, by the way, was foreign to the prophets. It had not even been invented at that time, the torture of crucifixion. So it even says in the Old Testament much about his crucifixion to come. And then the Old Testament sacrifices, if you would just remind yourself of the entire system, the sacrificial system was put in place not to be a sacrifice for sins to satisfy the righteous demands of God, but it was just a temporary covering as indicated in Scripture, but also it was a prophetic picture of the one that would come that would completely and totally satisfy the demands of God in sacrifice. So the entire Old Testament sacrificial system, millions of lambs and goats and bulls that would be sacrificed on the altars would be pictures of Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross. And the prophecies, even in the book of Luke in the New Testament, tells us this, that whenever the disciples learned about this, he says, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, that he would be handed over to the Gentiles, that he would be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after that, that they would scourge him and would kill him, and on the third day that he would rise again." This was told to his disciples. And Jesus was referring to his own personal exposition of the Old Testament prophets. And then secondly, the death of Christ is the subject of the New Testament. 1/5 of the material of the gospel accounts is devoted to the last days of his life. And by the way, I would interject this, is that as the world emphasizes the birth of Christ, the Old and the New Testament emphasizes the death of Christ. Whenever there's a lot of emphasis placed on the babe in the manger, the Bible emphasizes the death of the Son of God. It emphasizes the crucifixion and the death and the burial and the resurrection. It seems like it's easy to believe and to affirm a babe in a manger. It's a whole lot different to affirm a Messiah who's the Savior, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who not only dies upon a cruel cross, but demands of you and commands of you to repent and to believe the gospel of Christ. I think if we're going to be faithful to the New Testament and faithful to the Old Testament, we need to recognize that more emphasis should be placed upon that central theme than even the birth. And I'm not denying the birth of Christ. I believe the Bible gives us clear indication of that. 3 of the Gospels chronologue for us the details of the birth of Christ, but then it moves on to the rest of the life of Christ and his crucifixion. And the same is the case with the rest of the New Testament, the Acts and the epistles that flow from there, where you find the emphasis is placed not on his birth, but on his climactic crucifixion, where he dies on the cross. And then the chief purpose of the incarnation was not for him to show up and to be a moral teacher or a good example for everyone to follow, but the purpose of his incarnation is so that, as Hebrews records for us, that he would have a body to be sacrificed. That he would actually have a body that could be put to death on the cross. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 attests to this very reality, that he came for the purpose not just to serve, but to be a ransom for many. To be a ransom for many, a payment for many. The Bible says this, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil." And then in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5 and 8 tells us that we know that Jesus Christ, listen to this, appeared, which is a reference to his incarnation, he appeared in order to take away sin. That's why he came. That was the intent. That's the purpose. In fact, one systematic theology said it like this: Christ did not come primarily to set us an example or to teach us doctrine, but to die for us. His death was not an afterthought or an accident, but an accomplishment of the definite purpose in connection with the incarnation. The incarnation is not an end in itself, but it must be the means to the end. And that end is redemption of the lost through the death of Jesus Christ. And then you note the death of Christ became the theme of teaching in the New Testament. In fact, it is the basis. Do you realize it is the basis of all the commands of righteous living as believers? You could read, as we will soon on Wednesday nights when we study Romans chapter 6, that the basis of our behavior of the mortification of sin and righteous living is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. All that the commands are given in Scripture are based upon that great reality of the atonement of Christ. And then the death of Christ is also the central theme of the apostolic teachings. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, it says this, Paul records it for us, "For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose from the dead according to the Scriptures." And Paul said on many occasions that whenever I came to you, I came to preach Christ and Him crucified. That was the central theme. That was the major theme that they preached. That was their goal, to make it very clear in that case. The New Testament epistles also instruct us in the theology of His death. There's much we could say about that, but we don't have time to go into all of that because we would have to spend the rest of the time doing all of the New Testament. But in Romans 5:8 it says, "But God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And much more then, now having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." You know, I think that often a lot of the signs that are out here during Christmas time ought to be a little clearer about the gospel. And what I mean by that, not just that Jesus is Emmanuel, not just that a son has been given, not that just Jesus was born in Bethlehem, not just that there are nativity scenes that reflect the birth of Christ and the wise men and the shepherds and all the things that are related to us in Scripture, but it should be stated to all the world publicly that this son who was given to satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God so that you would not receive the wrath of God. Maybe that ought to be put out on a sign. That's the kind of signs we should put up. Get the attention of everybody. Make it clear that Jesus did not come just to be a babe in a manger, but He came to satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God so that you would not receive the wrath of God. That would be the goal. That should be our desire. In fact, it even says it like that in 1 Peter 3:18, that Christ also died for sins once, the just or the righteous for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. That's how we get there. We don't get there by our righteous works or our deeds or our membership in local churches. We don't get there through baptism or even the reception of communion. We get there because Jesus Christ provided the means, accomplished the means of the atonement so that we could be made right with God. Now, when we come to our text, I just need to remind you, because we kind of get lost in the details as we work our way through it. We've actually spent a couple of times on a sermon regarding the passage in chapter 12, verse 32, where Jesus says, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." So because we've done that, let me just quickly remind you that the context is, as Jesus moves toward His death, the resurrection of Lazarus becomes the catapult that moves Him that direction. In fact, of all the miracles that He did, which were many, and there were powerful displays of God, the miracles of walking on the water, raising of the dead and healing the sick and removing leprosy and creating food on the spot, all of those great, great miracles that Jesus did. But the miracle of Lazarus is unique because now we have a man who has been dead for 4 days, and so dead that the Bible said his body stinks. It is decaying at that very moment. And then Jesus resurrects Lazarus from the dead, and it stirs the whole community that has gathered together now for the feast of Passover season. And now the problem is the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders of Israel have a more serious problem on their hand. Not only do they have the teachings of Jesus, and not only do they have a record of miracles that He did, but now they have this man, Lazarus, walking around in Jerusalem who once was dead and now is alive. Irrefutable evidence, powerful display of the very works of Christ and His claims that He's God. So as we noted in our own study of John chapter 11 and the beginnings of John chapter 12, that they actually attempted and have planned not only to kill Jesus, but to kill Lazarus. Because Lazarus is this evidence that you can't have around. And they know that if Jesus is acclaimed and believed to be the Messiah and accepted to be the Messiah, that they're going to lose their position of authority. They're going to lose their rank. They're going to lose their wealth. And so they're not going to have that. And they're definitely not going to have this man rule over them. So now everything is in play. The orchestra is in full musical terms now. It's moving forward to the crucifixion of Christ. The plans and the plots are being made. Now when we come to the text now, we begin to see our own Lord's response to the future crucifixion that he has. And we have 4 points I would bring to your attention this morning. And some of these will go faster than others, but I want you to follow with me through this. This is really an amazing insight into some of the Trinitarian view of the cross, of how the Father and the Son look at the cross. So we see the anguish of the Son first, the answer of the Father second, the announcement of the cross third, and the astonishment of the crowd. Let's look first of all at the anguish of the Son. Look at verse 27 with me. John chapter 12, verse 27. The Bible says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." The first note I would want to point out to you is the phrase in verse 27 where Jesus says, "My soul is troubled." My soul is troubled. That is what they call a perfect passive verb. It means that he has been troubled for some time now, and something else is causing him to be troubled. Something outside of himself, something that is causing this to affect him in a very serious way. The word troubled, tarasso is the Greek word. It means to agitate or to stir up. It was actually used like a kitchen term or a cooking term where you would agitate and sift food and shake food and things like that. It became eventually to become known as an emotional state of someone where they were agitated and stirred up and troubled inside. It's a very, very strong term. It means to be disturbed, to agitate back and forth, emotional agitations, to stir up inside. And one author, D.A. Carson, said this, "The verb is a very, very strong one and signifies revulsion, horror, anxiety, and agitation." To get a little flavor of the word that we have here that our Lord says he has, in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 23, we read this passage earlier where it talks about Herod. When he got news of Jesus Christ being born, it says he was troubled. And you know what eventually happened as a result of his troubling, right? In Matthew 14, verse 26, when the disciples saw Jesus walking on the water, it says they were troubled. And what kind of trouble was it? It was the kind of trouble that created fear. And Jesus eventually said, "Do not be afraid." So their trouble created fear and terror. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 36, I love this passage. It says, "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in their midst." This is post-resurrection. The disciples are huddled together in fear. And Jesus shows up with the doors being shut. And it says they were troubled, and rightly so. Jesus shows up without coming through the door, without climbing through a window, and you would be troubled, wouldn't you? This same word is used over in John 14 where Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Don't let it be agitated. Don't let yourself be filled with fear. Don't be anxious. Acts 17 is also used there when it talks about that those that were preaching the gospel had turned the world upside down for Christ. And it says that they were troubled. And they troubled the crowd. They stirred them up. They agitated them. Now, with all that said, we would have to ask the question, how is it that Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, how could he be troubled? I mean, he's not only man, but he's God, right? And if he's God, he's been forecasting and prophesying and predicting this death that would come. I mean, he knows the entire outcome of what's going to happen here. So how is it that he would be troubled? In fact, one of the things that creates in us the most fear and the most anxiety is the uncertainty of the future which we have. If you get word of that you are diagnosed with cancer, You have a sense of having anxiety. You're agitated. You're stirred up. You're troubled because you don't know what the future holds. Now, with Christ, he knew perfectly what the future was. He had told those disciples with him that he was going to die, that he was going to be buried, that he was going to resurrect from the grave. He had told them this over and over and over again. And he even made it clear that he laid down his life willingly, that they would not take his life from him. So whenever you think about that, you might would ask yourself a question, how is it then that Jesus Christ would be troubled? Now, as you read commentaries, you'll find that there's a number of different views out there regarding this. For instance, some have said that the fear was, or the trouble was, is that Jesus was afraid for the disciples, that their faith would fail. Another commentary said that Jesus was actually having trouble in his spirit and his soul in anticipation of the cruelty and the pain of the torture of the crucifixion that would come. Some even said that the reason why he was troubled is because he knew that he at one time in the future, the very near future, would take on the sin of those that he would save. And then others said that the anxiety came, or the agitation or troubling came, as a result of the separation that he anticipated from the Father. Now, with all that said, some have good points, some have, I don't believe so, good points. I would argue that, first of all, regarding that the disciples' faith would not fail, and he knew they would not fail because he had prayed that they would not fail. There was no serious concern about that. And also, as far as the sin is concerned and being separated from the Father, he totally anticipated that, but he also knew that he would get past that, that he would eventually go past that and be resurrected and ascend back to heaven. But I believe as we look at the rest of Scripture and we take into account that he's not only God, but he's also man, but more particularly that he's God, that he clearly did understand the torture of the crucifixion that he would endure, the pain, but more importantly, because he is God and holy and righteous, he would have fully understood what it would be like to be under the wrath of God, to take the severity, if you will, of the righteous judgment of God. And I believe in all of those things that really troubled him, that would have been the most marked troubling. That he would have known that he would be anticipating the time whenever he would be looked upon as sin, as indicated in chapter 5, verse 21 of 2 Corinthians, when he who knew no sin would become sin for us. And even as it says in Hebrews, that he would have a body prepared by God for him so that he could become a sacrifice. And that would trouble him. But also in reflection of that, he would have clearly known what is recorded in Hebrews 10:31, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And here you have the Holy One of Israel upon a cross, separated from the Father, receiving the very wrath of God upon him, taking and absorbing the wrath of God. And it would only be the infinite Son of God who could do that. You can sense the anguish in his soul when you read the other synoptic gospels regarding this, like in Matthew 26 and verse 36, it says, "And then Jesus came with them to the place of Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' He took with him Peter and the sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful." And it says he was deeply distressed, deeply distressed. In Luke 22:43, it says, "Then even an angel appeared from heaven to strengthen him, him being in agony," it says. So much so that it says in Luke 22 and verse 44 that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He was so completely overwhelmed with the stress of the cross and the wrath of God that would be poured out upon him that some who are in the medical community say that the capillaries in his face began to burst, and the blood would pour through the pores of his skin and mix with the sweat that would be dripping off of him. Now, folks, if you've ever had a stressful day, that's a bad day. That's a bad day. But he's the Son of God. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 through 8, where it talks about his self-emptying whenever he came here to this earth, And he took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And in verse 8 it says, and being found as a human in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. But then it goes on and says, even the point of the death of the cross. And the emphasis of that text is not just that he came to die, but he died a horrendous death of torture on the cross. They say that that is absolutely one of the worst ways you could ever die, the death of crucifixion. And you know, in Rome during those days, I mean, it was very, very accustomed to be walking down some of the Roman roads and to see criminals on the sides of the roads crucified on these crosses. It was a common thing. So whenever it was said that you would be lifted up, the Jewish community would have known what that meant to be lifted up. For them, whenever they carried out capital punishment, you were not lifted up, you were thrown down. And whenever you were thrown down, you were stoned to death. But to the Roman world, the way they dealt with their criminals was to lift them up and to crucify them with the torture that came from the Persians. So we go back to verse 27. So Jesus says, my soul is troubled. And what does he say here in this text? He says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He answers his own question by saying, of course not. It is for this very purpose that I came to this hour. Jesus says this on a couple of other occasions, in fact, in different ways. In Matthew 26:39, he says, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And by the way, the word translated there, will, is the Greek word thelo. It actually is a word that means desire. It's not talking about the ordained will of God. There's other passages that talk about the ordained will of God regarding the crucifixion. But here what you get is the insight into the very desires of God, because it says in verse 39, oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I desire, but as you desire. It was the desire of God to crucify his son on the cross. Matthew 26:42, again, a second time he went away and prayed and he said, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. It was the will of God all along. So Jesus acknowledges that. He says, I'm not going to pray that God would save me from this hour. And you know that he could have prayed that, right? In fact, he even made acknowledgement of that he could have had 72,000 angels come and take him away. He could have walked away from all of this. But his desire was to save. His desire was to fulfill the purpose and the plan of God. In fact, in verse 27, the word that is translated there, purpose, is actually a preposition in the Greek language. It's the word dia. That's all it is. And so whenever he says, but for this purpose I came into the world, some translations have translated it on account of this, I have come into the world, which is a good translation of it. Or for the sake of this, I have come into the world. Or because of this, I have come into the world. All of those are accurate reflections of the preposition dia. Purpose is not a problem either. That's a good idea that reflects what is behind the word here, dia in the Greek language. So he's saying that it is for this very purpose, because of this, for the sake of this, for this reason, on account of this, that I have come into this world. I like what it says in John 18:37. Pilate therefore said to him, are you the king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world. I would love to have been a fly on the wall that day to hear Jesus say that to Pilate. In 1 Timothy 1:15, the Apostle Paul says it like this: this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Matthew 1:21 says that he came and his purpose and his will was to save his people from their sins. In Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. 1 John 3:5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, for in him there is no sin. 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this He says, is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So you get to the point, right? All throughout scripture, those are just a few of the verses that illustrate to us that Jesus was right in line with the purpose of the Father, right in line with the purpose of the triune God for him to die on the cross. He was not going to walk away from the plan of God. He was obedient to the plan of God. Look at verse 28 now. Jesus acknowledges this, and then he says this, Father, glorify your name. Now, whenever you read that, you probably think that's just a statement, right? It reads like a statement. But did you know that's a command? It's actually an imperative in the Greek language. When I read that, I thought, initially when I read it in the English translations, I thought, well, you know, that's a statement. He's saying, Father, glorify your name. But actually, it's a command. And what is interesting is you get a little insight there in the inter-Trinitarian communication between the Father and the Son. And what is amazing about this is you have the Son commanding the Father to glorify himself. Isn't that amazing? I find that very interesting. And I thought to myself, how is that? How is that and why could it happen like that? Well, obviously the Son is equal with the Father. And the Son has a desire to complete and fulfill what the Father's will is. And so he's basically telling the Father, Father, go ahead and glorify your name. Do all that we have planned before the world, before it was ever created, go ahead and do all that you have planned. Glorify your name. And you may ask the question, how is it that someone dying upon a cross could glorify the Father? How is it that Jesus Christ, being taken captive, betrayed into the hands of the authorities, and all the great work that he did, it seems like, at least when you're going through the gospel records, that all that he did didn't accomplish what he wanted it to, that the kingdom didn't come, that all that he desired didn't happen, and the people of Israel were dissatisfied and rejected him and all of these sad things. But in all reality, it was all intended to be that way, as we know from Scripture, that all that Jesus did on the cross was for the purpose of glorifying the Father and saving those that would trust him as Savior and Lord. But most importantly, you need to recognize this, that the primary purpose of the cross is to glorify God. That's the primary purpose of the cross. It's not to save you. That's secondary. You just are a beneficiary of the great work of the atonement. And it just so happens that, yes, God is glorified by you being saved, but the whole goal of the crucifixion and the atonement is to exalt the character of God. Here you have a God who is no doubt clearly love. The Bible even identifies him as love. The Bible tells us also that he's a God who desires to show mercy, that he's a God who desires to show grace, that he's a long-suffering God. Yet at the same time, he desires to save people and to forgive them of their sins, but he's a holy and a righteous God. So how do you get a holy and righteous God in right relationship with a sinner who's violated his word and his commands? How is it that at one time the justice of God would demand that the sinner be punished in hell forever, and yet at the same time you could find that that same holy and righteous God whose justice demands so could bring them into the presence of him and forgive them of their sin? Either one of two things is going to happen. Either God is not who he claimed to be in Scripture, or he's compromising his character, or maybe there's something different going on here. And I believe it's something different. As indicated in Romans 3, it says this, if you want to turn to it, you can, but in Romans 3:21, it tells us how the righteousness of God, or another way of saying that, the holiness of God apart from the law is revealed. This is in context of how is it that a man who is ungodly can be made righteous? How can a man who's a sinner stand in the presence of a holy God? Or how can a holy God forgive a sinner? How is that possible? How can he be just and yet at the same time bring that person into heaven with himself? If you were to look at it on a human level, and you were to have a judge who had a criminal standing before him that was worthy of a capital punishment because of the crime he had committed, and then that judge simply says, you know what, I am so full of love and compassion today, and so long-suffering toward all you criminals out there, I'm just going to forgive you all and let you go. Every one of us in this room would cry out, injustice! That's not right! How dare a judge do such a thing? Because you know that the justice demands that that crime be punished. Well, the same is the case with God. God, being holy and righteous and much more than a human judge, must punish sin. So how can he take a person who is unholy, unrighteous, into his presence and save him? How can he forgive him? And you find it here in Romans 3. It's clearly declared to us. In Romans 3, it talks about how that man can be made righteous. It says in verse 21, the righteousness that he needs is apart from the law, meaning it doesn't come by keeping the law, being obedient to the law, being a religious person, being a good person. It doesn't come that way at all. He says in verse 22, it is the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe. So this righteousness doesn't come by human effort. It comes by faith in one who accomplished something. And by the way, the word here, righteousness of God, means uniquely God's holiness, God's righteousness. Not a fabricated righteousness, not some righteousness that he created, but it's his holiness, his righteousness. And that's the only way someone would ever stand in his presence. Verse 23 acknowledges that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But then it says the good news in verse 24 of Romans 3, that we are justified, which is means we are declared or made righteous freely by his unmerited favor, grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So it's saying that Jesus Christ paid a price so that you could be made righteous with God. How did that happen? Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation through his blood. That's another way of saying that Jesus Christ satisfied the righteous demands of God's law and of God's character so that he could save you. Jesus paid the penalty for you. Jesus took the wrath of God for you. He took all of it. And the reason is clear in this text. Look at it again. Verse 25. He tells us there that God set forth Jesus as that satisfaction of the wrath of God. That's the word for propitiation, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. Now that is the way God gets glory on the cross. In other words, God so loved the world. Listen to this. God so loved the world, and God so loved himself and his character that he would not compromise his character to save you. But he would send his own son, his own dear son, as John 3:16 says, his only begotten, his only unique son. And he would place him upon a cross to receive the full wrath of the Father so that you could be made righteous with him. That's a tremendous truth. And so that's why he says in this text, in Romans 3:25, that demonstrates his righteousness. He would not compromise his character to save you. So all this nonsense that you hear out there today that says God is such a loving God, he'll forgive you of your sin no matter what. No. That's not right. That's not right. He will forgive you, yes, but it is at the cost of his dear son dying on the cross and him absorbing the full wrath of God on behalf of your sin. It should never be minimized, ever. So God gets glory through the wonderful, wonderful reality of the cross. And as difficult as the cross is, as difficult as it is to even understand, and to know that Jesus Christ was willing to go there and die and to put on display God's righteousness, you need to understand that Jesus Christ was committed to the glory of God. He was committed to the glory of God. And we could just take a moment here and do like the Puritans do and make an application right here. What does this mean to me? Well, what it means to me is this. I also am to be as committed to the glory of God as Jesus was. In fact, I think it's important for you to realize that no matter how difficult the situation may be, you still need to be committed to the glory of God. You could not face a more difficult situation than the Lord Jesus Christ himself facing the crucifixion. He faced it, and he faced it obediently. And he was willing to glorify the Father through it. The Bible says it like this to you and I as believers in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, and whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Now, often we quote that verse, and we kind of quote it out of context, don't we? We say, okay, well, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we glorify God. Well, that is in the context of you setting aside your own self-will and what you want to do and what you think is important, and sacrificing self so that you could honor your brother in Christ. That's the kind of glory he's talking about. So whether you eat or drink, you do it to the glory of God. No matter what the situation is, God's glory is prominent. God's glory is first in your life. Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Colossians 3:23, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." By the way, just to add this, there's no such thing in Scripture as a lazy Christian. No such thing. If you're a believer and you're honoring the Lord, then everything you do it to your absolute best for the glory of God. For the glory of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 says, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do so with his ability that God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified." In other words, give your best, 100%. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 even talks about our sufferings. Now, you know, as believers here in this world, especially in America, we don't have a whole lot of personal persecution that affects us physically in this world. However, it's going to get there. We know it's coming. But we have other ways of being persecuted, but not as intense as most of the world gets. But even in our suffering, sometimes we think of suffering as physical suffering, health problems, or whatever. But in this context, this is being persecuted for the name of Christ, suffering for the name of Christ. And in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is about to try you as though some strange thing had happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when the glory is revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding glory. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and God rest upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified." You know, it's easy to say God gets all the glory when everything's going good, right? When everything's falling apart, when you're suffering for the name of Christ, when things aren't happening well at work, when your family members don't want to have anything to do with you because you named the name of Christ, it's difficult. But the Bible tells us that we are to pursue the glory of God just like Jesus did. Just like he did. 1 Peter 1:6 says, referring to the trials that they were going through, which, by the way, just to put you in context of the trials they were involved in, they were under the rule of Nero. Nero hated the Christians. He was persecuting them to the point of wrapping them up in animal skins and letting them be torn asunder by the beast. He also was putting them in his garden parties, covering them with pitch, setting them on fire alive, just for the thrill of it. That's what he was doing. So what does Peter say? Run for your life. No, he doesn't say that. He didn't say, get out of town. He didn't say, oh my goodness, I hope you don't go through a great deal of depression. What he says is this in 1 Peter 1:6, "In this you greatly rejoice." What? Totally contradictory to most of our thoughts today. He says, "Though for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." He says the reason why you have been given these trials, it says in verse 7 of 1 Peter 1, "that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and the honor and the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? You know what? We're completely out of time. I still got 25 pages of notes. So we're going to stop, and we'll just pick it up next time we come together and look at that. But let me just close with a couple of concluding remarks regarding this text. And it's a highlight of the text, because really that is the whole purpose that Jesus Christ came, to die upon a cross, to bring glory to the Father, to bring glory to God, so that he could rightly represent Jesus, rightly represent God, rightly represent his holiness and his righteousness. But as we close today, I would ask you this. A little later in this text that I was not able to get to today, they asked the question, "Who is this Son of Man?" They weren't saying it in a nice way. They were saying it in a derogatory way, like, "Who is this man who claims to be the Son of Man whenever he's not fulfilling what we thought he should fulfill?" And you have to ask yourself the same question. Who do you believe the Son of God is? Who do you believe the Son of Man is? What you say about that, what you believe about that, will determine your eternal destiny, whether you spend eternity in heaven or in hell. If you believe and affirm and trust and commit your life to Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and what we mean by that is this, you trust Him and Him alone for your salvation, that He satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God to save you and to forgive you of your sins, and He alone is the one who will save you, then you can be a Christian. But if you're trusting in anything else, your religion, your baptism, any other religious activity, being a good person, keeping the commandments, the list would go on, you're lost. And you need to repent of your sin and embrace Christ as your Savior and Lord. Our goal here at this church is simply this, to exalt God rightly, to properly tell the truth about the gospel, so that you'll know where you are and where you stand with God. Are you a Christian? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Let's go one step further. As a believer here today, I see this as pastor a lot. I see a lot of believers who make professions of faith in Christ, but they kind of waffle around in their spiritual life. They're not as committed as they need to be. They're not doing what God's called them to do. And you need to ask yourself a question. What are you doing to glorify God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength? That's what we're called to do as believers. So let's pray together as we close this morning. Father, we want to thank you again for our time together in your word. A blessing it is to be able to assemble together here to hear your scripture. And Lord, I know that the things we talked about here today, some of these things are heavy and hard to understand. But Lord, also we thank you for the truth of scripture that is given to us about our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was willing to be obedient to the cross, obedient to the will of the Father, obedient to die so that we could have right relationship with you. I pray, Father, for the person who may be here today who's never trusted Christ, that you would open their heart to the truth of the gospel. Grant them repentance and faith to come and to trust Christ as their Savior and Lord. For that person who's here today who's been trusting in their religion, a church membership, a baptism, whatever it might be, but they don't truly know Christ, Lord, would you please, by your Holy Spirit, open them to the truth of their condition before you. May they come to Christ and glorify God forever. For us as believers, Lord, it's easy to get distracted. It's easy to get affected by this world. It's easy to find ourselves and our affections and our attentions drawn other directions. But Lord, I pray, as we recognize that time is very, very short, that you would draw us back to you to be totally, 100% committed to you in everything in our life. And may you be glorified in all that is done in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.